Our reading is from Hebrews 11, if you'd like to turn there. Let us pray. Lord God, in our flesh we are not able to understand or make use of your word. As the prophets were filled with the Spirit to speak, we need to be filled with the Spirit to hear and to understand and to believe and to do. And so we pray that you would grant us your Spirit, that we would hear your voice with your words, that we would believe your promises and keep your commandments and trust you for everything. Please speak to us by your word and Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're reading Hebrews 11 through chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. And we're going to be meditating on the idea of city, both man's idea and God's revelation. Hear then God's word, Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, and having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. As a preacher, you have things rambling around in your head and your heart. You think, someday I'm going to preach on that. Someday I'm going to do some work on that. And then you get to a certain stage in life and you think, if I don't do that soon, I'm not going to do it at all. So this past week, I spent some time in the scriptures thinking and studying about city. I don't like cities. I like the country. I like my garden without squirrels. I love the peace and the quiet. Two of my children somehow have ended up in Manhattan. And I enjoy visiting. But perhaps, as a friend of mine spoke of Pittsburgh, the best view is in your rearview mirror as you're leaving. Nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. But I'm thankful that many do. My dream of heaven is as an unspoiled private park. Peace and quiet. But that's not God's view. God's view of heaven is a city. A city. And the reason is manifestly clear from the scriptures. The most precious creature in all the world to God is man, is humanity. We love to see a park with unoffensive animals and flowers and trees. That makes us happy. What makes God delighted is people. And so God's view of heaven, his revelation of heaven, is a city full of people, because we are the only creatures made in the image of God. And as we delight in our children, God delights in us. God delights in people. And so cities, while some cities throughout history have given cities a bad name, they are not by their nature evil. The Essenes were a purist cult in Judaism, and they refused to live in cities. Remember, the Rechabites also were directed by their father not to dwell in cities, because cities are places where bad things happen. But it's not the nature of the city. It's the fallenness of man. It's interesting to consider. In Revelation, you have the city with streams and the tree of life. And in Genesis 2, you have a garden with rivers and the tree of life. Is there a conflict between the garden of God and the city of God? No. God made a garden in the midst of the wilderness, and he planted trees in it. And once it was all set, what did he do? He put people in it. The city of God in Revelation is the fulfillment of the promise of the Garden of Eden. The garden of God is a city. Garden city. Not New Jersey, but a garden city. A garden filled with people. Well, the notion of a city was the Greek ideal, that utopia was a city. But with the Greeks, the city was something created by man and maintained by man for the glory of man. And that's what makes it problematic. The city of the Greeks was the city of human imagination. Utopia is a dream. It's an imagination. It's a delusion for mankind. Babel was an aspiration for utopia, a city of man. And it is, in its nature, being a dream of man, an image of man, it is, by its very nature, as that, an idol. The city of man is an idol. It is the imagination of humanity. It is a political ideal rather than a geographical place or a social arrangement. It is an idea of how people order their affairs in order to get along for mutual benefit. The word, Greek word for city, is polis, which comes into politics and polity. It is setting things in order for mutual benefit. Cities then were ruling political centers of a district, like Oswego is the county seat. Albany is the capital of the state. Washington, D.C. is the capital of the nation. These are cities that rule in their respective locations. And that's the notion of a polis or politics. It has to do with man creating something according to his own design, according to the Greeks. And with this, citizens participate in this government and in this judgment. The administration, the courts, the legislation are all carried on by citizens. But citizens in the Greek ideal of a city were not everyone. Citizens were an elite group. Women were not citizens, children were not citizens, aliens were not citizens, and slaves were not citizens. There was no notion of voting rights in the Greek city. Only the citizens, only the ruling elite participated in the city. And so Paul, when he was put in jail, one of his jailers asked him about his citizenship. He said, I got my citizenship by buying it with a considerable amount of money. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. And so it was a rare and precious thing to be a citizen of a city of the Greeks. The nature of the Greek city was that it was limited in its scope. It wasn't very big, so you had city-states. There were small entities. They were local, and they were self-governing. That was the Greek ideal of a city. The city couldn't get too big. And so in the Greek world, you had city-states, and every city governed itself. It would also have subordinate towns and sometimes have colonies in remote places, but they were all integrated by the governance of the citizens of that city-state. And every city-state was constitutional in that their government was predicated on common consent. And we hear an awful lot about consent in our contemporary affairs. And that is a very Greek idea, is that things are established as true or right by the consent of those who participate. And that was the nature of the city. It was the constitution was established on the consent of the citizens who participated in that city. This was opposed to monarchy, where a king, with or without the consent of the people, imposes his rule on his subjects, not citizens who participate, but subjects who submit. It also applies, it's in contrast to a bureaucracy, where a bureaucracy in its regulations imposes its will on its subjects. Bureaucracies are like monarchies, except you've got a lot of people, a lot of agencies that are exercising that power. And the citizens don't so much participate in that as are subject to it. Bureaucrats are routinely not elected. And so you don't even participate in that level of governance. And the bureaucracies, by their regulations, effect rule. That's completely contrary to the Greek notion of the city, where an elite group of citizens rule over the whole. Freedom, then, is secured by the willing subjection of these citizens in their common consent to that common consent of laws that they established. Freedom is willing subjection to the laws of consent. But the Greek city also had a religious aspect to it. As they created their mutual relationships by consensual law, they also extrapolated these things on gods so that they invested their consent with the authority of deity. But they are not deities that were revealed to them. They were deities that they created in their own imagination. And so as they created the city, as they created the governance, they also created the gods to whom they attributed this authority. And so you had in the ancient world, in the Greek world, and in virtually every culture prior to it, every city, as every nation, had their own gods. You had the gods of Athens, and you have in Ephesus Artemis of the Ephesians. She was the goddess that was particular to Ephesus. Now, some gods were shared, like Zeus had a temple in most cities, but every city also had their own god that was their patron god, or patron saint, if you will, of that city. Just as with the nations of the ancient world, Solomon went after the various gods. Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, Chemosh, the idol of Moab, Molech, the detestable idol of Ammon. Every people had their own god that they created in their own image and according to their imagination. And the Greek city-states did this as well, so that they extrapolated their consent on their gods and had the gods with the city-state had a church-state union. The demise of the city-state was due to two causes. One was inner selfishness, that the consent broke down as each was interested not in the well-being of the city, but in the well-being of themselves. And every relationship of consent will break down because the consent will break down. Also, the city-states, by their design, were limited in their scope and local in their sphere. So when they faced up to someone like Alexander the Great, who had a whole empire behind him, they could not survive and were obliterated, were run over, like being run over by a truck. And so what you have with the city of human imagination are humans with their idols and their ideals. And notice the similar sound of idols and ideals. Idols are gods that men conceive of in their own imagination, and ideals are virtues that men conceive of in their own wisdom. And so you had the gods like Artemis, and then you had virtues such as abortion, infanticide, and every kind of sexual immorality that you could imagine was characteristic of Greek culture and the Greek city. And so the gods were no gods at all, but just the imaginations of men's mind. The virtues were not virtues, they were vices. Men made wood to be a god and made vices to be virtues. They called good evil and evil good. And that was the nature of the human city. And so it's no wonder that the Essenes didn't want to participate in a city like that. But there is another kind of city, and that is the city of divine revelation. Not the city that is imagined by men, its gods and its virtues, but a city that is revealed by God, who is the true God and who reveals genuine virtue. We are people who do not look to ourselves and each other for wisdom. We are people who look to God and His revelation of wisdom. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are a lot of things that we don't know. There are a lot of things that we don't have the answer to. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, sons, male and female, that we may observe all the words of this law. God has revealed to us who He is. We don't need to imagine. God has revealed to us what is true and good and right. We don't have to make it up. And that is the fundamental difference between the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is imagined by man. The city of God is revealed by God. The city then in the Bible is not a political entity so much as a geographical social reality. The city is a simple effect of the social nature of man rather than an ideal of men's imagination. In Greece, the city was an ideal. In Israel, the city was a necessity, was a reality, and simply that, a gathering of families. It was characterized by walled towns with its villages. When Israel moved into the land, Joshua apportioned the land, and he gave this city with its villages, and it's very much like the frontier in early America, where you had the fort, and then you had houses all around it. And when there was an attack, everyone ran into the fort and shut the gates for the sake of safety. And that was very much the nature of cities in Joshua's time and for a long time thereafter. Some of the smaller cities were called the daughters. And we speak of daughtering a church. Cities would daughter a city and expand through the land in that way. Everyone had their hometown. David's hometown was Bethlehem. Bethlehem was sometimes called the city of David. But, of course, Jerusalem and Mount Zion, which is the old city, the city of David within the later and modern Jerusalem, that is preeminently the city of David. Now, whereas the Greeks thought in terms of a city constructed and ruled by men. Jews thought in terms of the kingdom. And the notion of a kingdom was anathema to the Greeks because they were self-ruled. And I hope you're hearing the overtones of Greek and Roman thought that comes into the American idea of governance. Self-rule, self-reliance, that's Greek. That's not Christian. Not everything American is Christian. Many things are, but not. And so you had, in the early America, you had Christians who were establishing a state, and it was Christian in the sense that the people were Christian to a large extent. But just look at the architecture of early America. What is it? Greek columns, Greek architecture. The notions of America are Greek, not Christian, when it comes to government. It is self-rule, self-reliance. And it doesn't start out with, we praise the God of heaven and earth and his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it start out with? We the people. That's Greek. Self-reliant. Self-imagination. Consent of the governed. And doom. The Jewish idea, the biblical idea is much different. It is a kingdom. It is a king who rules and imposes his law on his people. Because we are not a free people. We are not like the Greeks, a free people. We are a bought people. We are redeemed with a price of Jesus Christ. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, bought you out of the land of Egypt. And he says in Christ, I am the Lord your God who bought you with the price of my Son. We are not free people. We are free in Christ from temptation, sin, death, and hell, ultimately. But we are bound to our King. We are a kingdom purchased and ruled by God. We are God-reliant, not self-reliant. We are God-governed, not self-governed. Public life, then, is not set in order by the consent of the church members. Public life is set in order by the law of God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take my name. And so on with the other 10. There's no invitation to consent. This is the king. And he proclaims his law to his bought people. Very different than the Greek humanistic secular view of the city. This is not a city that has chosen its God for itself. This is a God who has chosen a city for himself. He says early on in Deuteronomy chapter 12, I will choose a city. There will be a place that I will love and choose. And that is where you will worship me. And of course, later on, it was Jerusalem. And throughout the Psalms particularly, but also throughout the prophets, Jerusalem is the city that I love. Jerusalem is the city that I chose. Exact opposite. Not men choosing a God for their city. It is God choosing a city for himself. We sing in Psalm 48. Where this city is called the city of the great king. And Jesus refers to this in the Beatitudes. Revelation chapter 20 verse 9 is called the beloved city. Because God chooses what he loves. And what he loves he chooses. And therefore the beloved city is the chosen city of God. Whereas the cities of men are characterized by sin, the city of God is characterized by righteousness. Babel and Sodom gave cities a bad name. And when you encounter these things, at least for me, it triggers that, oh, cities are bad. You have Babel, you have Sodom, you have Babylon, you have Nineveh. All these cities are bad. Why are they bad? Because they're filled with humans who are fallen. It's not the city that's bad. It's the people that are bad. It makes the city bad. But by the grace of God and His redemption, He makes the city good by saving His people and populating His city with those whom He has made righteous. And so Jerusalem is called the righteous city. But the sad irony is that the righteous city is often sinful. Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. This is what she was created to be, but she has rebelled and turned aside to God. But just a few verses later, the day will come when I will restore your judges as at the first. Judges who don't judge in their own wisdom, but judge in the wisdom of God. And your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Cities are indifferent. They're bad if filled with sinners. They're good when filled with God's people. Revelation 11, verse 8. The dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So identifying Jerusalem with Sodom and with Egypt, those who were notorious for rebellion against God. In chapter 14, Revelation 14, 8, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who was made all the nations drink the wine of her passion, of her immorality." In the book of Revelation, you have the climax between the evil city Babylon and the holy city Jerusalem. And salvation consists in the destruction of the evil city of man and the revelation of the righteous city of God. Salvation has to do with cities. That's how important they are. And climactically in Revelation 21:2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Cities are good. Newsflash, you are going to live in a city, whether you like it or not. And you will like it. You will live in a city and God will make you like it. Not against your will, but with your will. You will live in the glorious, eternal city of the heavenly Jerusalem. Public transportation, everything, streets of gold. This is a paradigm shift for me, thinking cities are good. I have to work at this. The old Jerusalem is doomed. In the covenant curses, God's warning against sin in Deuteronomy 28:52. The nation that God will raise up to discipline His people, it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls, the town with the walls of the city, in which you trusted, come down throughout your land. They trusted in the city of man. They trusted in the walls that they had made. And by trusting in the walls that they had made, they felt free to sin. Instead of trusting in God by righteousness, who He Himself is their wall. And God sent His prophets until there was no remedy, and then He sent Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and put its walls level with the ground. They leveled the city of Jerusalem because of their sin. That was in the 6th century B.C. by Babylon. But then, of course, in the 1st century A.D. by Rome. Same problem. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together under my wings like a city with its reigning king, but you were unwilling." And He says, "Your city is left to you desolate." He says later, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out, because its desolation is at hand." And so it came. So the earthly Jerusalem is not our hope. There is no reason, no promise from God that the earthly Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It's just a shadow. The temple was a model of the heavenly reality. The city is also a shadow of the heavenly reality. The heavenly Jerusalem is our home. It is not man remaking an earthly Jerusalem. It is God revealing a heavenly Jerusalem that he has made his city. And so a new Jerusalem is promised, even as early as Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. And John picks this up in Revelation 21, verses 2 and following, that the wicked will be purged from the city so that the city of God is full of righteousness. And it is loved, it is chosen, it is beautiful because of the work of God. The last 9 chapters of Ezekiel have this vision of a restored land, which includes restored tribes, restored temple, and restored city. Ezekiel speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem that is made even more clear in the New Testament. Paul speaks about the Jerusalem that is above is our mother. That is our home, not the earthly Jerusalem, Galatians 4. Famously in Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." John's vision of the heavenly Jerusalem descending is not unique to him. The prophets anticipated this. Paul anticipated this. Also, as we read in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews anticipates this. In verse 10, he is looking for the city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. God builds the city, not man. Psalm 127. 16, but as it were, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. When Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," that place that he's preparing is a city populated by innumerable righteous people of God. The writer of Hebrews continues this in chapter 12, verses 22 and following. We refer to this often. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Mount Zion was a high point within the city of Israel, which was on a high mountain. So it's the highest of the highest, the Holy of Holies. Mount Zion was the place where God dwelt. And the temple was, if you will, the stargate into the heavenly Jerusalem. It was the point where heaven and earth met, where God dwelt with his people. And so Mount Zion, the earthly Mount Zion, converges into the heavenly picture almost seamlessly. And so whenever you hear about Mount Zion and the temple on Mount Zion, you are directed to the heavenly reality by means of the earthly picture. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That's what it is. It's a city, not crafted by men, but crafted by God. The heavenly Jerusalem to myriads of angels, church of the firstborn, spirits of righteous men made perfect, and Jesus himself. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God in the heavenly Jerusalem. If you want to be with Jesus, you got to live in the city. And then, of course, Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Some of you walk around with caps that have an NY on them. I'm happy to replace that anytime. So you're identifying yourself with a city and a certain sports team as well, but with a city. If you have a blue hat with an orange NY, of course, that's the Mets. Same thing. It's the same city. We will have the city of our God, as it were, written on our foreheads. It will identify us. We are citizens of the city of God. And in Revelation 21:2, again, the holy city, New Jerusalem. So, you know, the Bible ending with a new city coming down from heaven from God. That's how it ends. And it starts with a garden. So is heaven a garden, Genesis 2? Or is it a city, Revelation 21? Which is it? It's both. The heavenly Jerusalem is the fulfillment of the ideal of the garden in Genesis 2. If man had not fallen into sin, it seems apparent that the Garden of Eden would have become Jerusalem, a city. A garden planted with trees and rivers and then planted with people is a city. So, yes, we all love gardens, but the best garden is the garden filled with redeemed people. So the summary of the city of human imagination is humans with their idols and ideals. The city of God is God with his people. Not man with their idols and ideals, but God with his people. Not men with their gods, but gods with men. Totally opposite. Not men with idols and ideals, which end up being idols and vices, but God with worship and obedience. The first four commandments is worship instead of idolatry. The last six are true virtues instead of vice. So the city of God is the polar opposite of the city of man. No wonder we have such a hard time getting along. We are exiles. We're strangers. We belong to a different king. We do not consent to the laws of men. We do not consent to the gods of men. We submit to God and his law. We love to see unspoiled wilderness, wildflowers on an endless meadow, or a herd of buffalo on the open plain. God loves to see families and cities, his image bearers in the mutual blessings of fellowship. Cities are gatherings of mankind and so enjoy the best and suffer the worst of humanity. They offer the best of the arts and sciences and the worst of crime and punishment. Babel and Babylon with Sodom and Gomorrah were examples and are symbols of the ultimate in man's rebellion against God. But Shiloh and Jerusalem were the epitome, and Jerusalem is the symbol of God's grace toward his people. Cities full of sinners are the worst of all worlds, but cities full of faithful people are the best of all worlds. The true city is created by God for his people, not by man for themselves and their gods. God rules his city by his law for his glory and the good of his people. The city of man is ruled by tyranny, even if it is the tyranny of man's common consent. And they rule for man's own glory and good, which ironically results in man's shame and harm. We, the people, is a preface of doom for the city of man. The Lord our God and his Messiah is a confession of national hope. How blessed is the city, or county, state, nation, hemisphere, world, or marriage, family, business, congregation. How blessed is the city whose God is the Lord and whose law is his commandments. In Christ, we are expatriates, aliens, strangers, and sojourners in the city of man. We do all we can to bless our neighbors, especially by persuading them to join us in fleeing from the wrath of God in the city of destruction. Our city, our hometown, is in heaven and is built by God. Our citizenship, hearts, minds, longing are there. Our joy in worship is in spiritually visiting the heavenly Jerusalem that will be our eternal home. We wait for him to bring it to us. We cannot build it here. From Hebrews 13, Jesus suffered outside the gate of the city. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking that city which is to come. May the Lord bring it to us quickly, but not before he has saved all whom he loves and all whom we love. Let us pray. Father, we find ourselves still in need of your Spirit and Word, conforming our thinking, believing, speaking, and acting to your Word. We have preferences and prejudices that seem right to us, but then we are confronted by your Word and corrected by it. We desire a garden, not a city, but you make it known that the garden is the city, and that we must long for the city of God and put our hope there. Lord, please lift our eyes to heaven. We are so distracted by the things of this world. We are so swallowed up in the concerns and politics of the city of man. Please lift our vision to the heavenly city, that we may see everything from that perspective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.